Good morning, congregation. I'd like to extend a warm welcome to all those of you who are worshiping with us this morning, as well as any who are following along online. We have a few announcements from the consistory this morning. There will be a consistory meeting tomorrow evening, beginning at 7:30 p.m. The congregation is invited to submit names of suitable members of the congregation to the council for nomination to the office of elder or deacon. These nominations should be submitted in writing and received by council no later than May 8, 2017. The consistory announces that Jeffrey Blake Beiseter and Kyla Michelle Pilkey have indicated their desire to be united in holy marriage according to the ordinance of God. They desire to begin this state in the name of the Lord and to complete it to his glory. If no lawful objection is brought forward, the ceremony will take place, the Lord willing, on May 6, 2017, in this church building at 1 p.m., Reverend Theo Lauder officiating, with a standing reception to follow. This morning, we welcome Reverend William Den Hollander, minister of the Langley Canadian Reformed Church, to lead our worship services.
Morning. Please rise for worship. Our call to worship this morning is from Psalm 66, the opening verses. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Congregation, from where does your help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive God's greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing in response to God's greeting from Psalm 57, stanzas 4 and 5. God invites us into his presence as those who are sinful people, into the presence of a holy God. And so this morning, as we do each Sunday morning, we listen to God's law, which reveals to us our sin and our misery, but also points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and prepares us to hear the gospel proclaimed yet again. So let's listen to God's law again as we hear it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And God said, and God speaks. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When our Lord Jesus Christ was asked which of these commandments was the greatest, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And the Apostle Paul also pointed us to love, saying, "Love is the fulfillment of the law." Let's then sing in response also to God's law from Psalm 119, a psalm praising God's law and also speaking of his grace to us in giving it. Psalm 119, stanzas 7 and 24. come before God in prayer and ask Him for a blessing over our worship of Him. Almighty God, Creator of the heavens and the earth, You are holy, holy, holy. Heaven and earth can't contain Your glory. You dwell in unapproachable light. You are far above and beyond us in might and splendor. Lord, we look around us at the world and we see Your creation and we see but a bare reflection of who You are as the Creator of all things. Lord, You are not just the Creator, the one who holds everything in the palm of Your hands, but You are also our Father, the Redeemer. We've sung that Your mercy is poured forth abundantly, and with Your love, the earth is overflowing. Lord, we see Your love in our lives. We recognize Your love above all in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we come here into Your presence this morning, not because we are worthy in and of ourselves, not because we have kept Your law, not because we have anything to offer, but we come here in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And You've called us together in His name as Christians, as those who belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul. And so, Lord, we thank You that we can come here this morning to be together as brothers and sisters, united in one family of believers, united through Jesus Christ. That we can come together also as those who have been redeemed, purchased, bought from the realm of sin and death, and brought into the kingdom of light. Lord, we give to You praise and glory this morning. We pray that as we open Your word, that You will fill us also with Your Holy Spirit. That as we consider also what it is to live in the kingdom of Christ, that You will enlighten our hearts and illumine our minds, so that we may begin to live and continue to live in the way that You call us to live. As those who recognize our need, as those who recognize our brokenness and our guilt, as those who find life in the cross of Christ and life in the resurrection of our Savior. Lord, we pray that You will fill us with Your Spirit this morning. We pray that You will also accept our prayers and accept our praises of You. We pray that Your name may be glorified among us this morning, because that's what we're here for. And we desire also that the whole earth is filled with the praises of Your holy name. Lord, we pray all these things, not because we are worthy, but we pray them in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Our reading from Scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Now, originally I preached these sermons in preparation for Good Friday, but I don't think you'll object to considering again the events leading up to Jesus' suffering and death. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 30. Luke 22, beginning at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is the word of God. Let's sing in response to the word of God, Psalm 75, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. With me again the words of our text, which come from the passage we read earlier. We'll focus this morning on verses 24 to verse 30, Luke chapter 22, again on page 746 or 1624 of your pew Bibles. Verse 24, "Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So far, the word of God. After the sermon, we'll sing together in response all stanzas of hymn 38. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are some people who have the knack of saying the wrong things at the wrong time. Serious moments are interrupted by humor. Sad moments are interrupted by inappropriate laughter. Well, I submit to you that in our text this morning, the disciples choose probably the worst possible moment to have an argument among themselves. They're gathered in Jerusalem for the last Passover of their beloved teacher. They know that the end is near. They knew that as soon as they set their faces towards Jerusalem with Jesus, that he was going to his death. It was very clear to Jesus that as soon as he entered that city again, that the chief priests and the scribes would set out their plan to kill him. In fact, as they eat the Passover with Jesus here, Jesus makes it clear that suffering lies in the immediate future for him. He talks even about eagerly desiring to eat this Passover as he anticipates the suffering and death that will follow on Good Friday. And if the verses that we read together, the verses of our text, follow in terms of chronology immediately on the words above, then Jesus has also just said to the disciples that somebody is going to betray him. Somebody here in this room gathered together with Jesus is going to betray him into the hands of his enemies. And so Jesus is here eating the last Passover with his disciples, and the coming suffering and death is weighing heavily on his mind. And the disciples are having a conversation to themselves. They start to argue, of all things, about who of them is the greatest. As Jesus is on his way to the cross, as Jesus is considering his coming suffering and death, the disciples are arguing about who will be or who is the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. It's hard to imagine a more inappropriate conversation at this point in Jesus' ministry. What's more, it's as though the disciples have completely forgotten at this point, 3 years into Jesus' ministry, coming to the very end, you'd think that Jesus would be ready, in a sense, to give things over to the disciples and that they would be able to go on from there and simply spread the news that Jesus has been spreading. But instead, it seems as though all of Jesus' teaching has fallen on deaf ears. And in fact, this isn't the first time they've had this conversation either. At an earlier time, too, it was right after Jesus predicts his death. He says, "I'm going to suffer and die for you." And then the disciples decide, you know what, we need to decide if Jesus is gone, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. On another occasion, they even had the audacity to come to Jesus himself. They came to their beloved teacher and asked him, "Who of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so in a sense, in the text this morning, at this last Passover, all the disciples have betrayed Jesus. They've all betrayed him by denying the message of the kingdom, by refusing to have the message of the kingdom sink into their hearts. This message that Jesus has been teaching them so clearly for so long. But instead of abandoning these slow learning and hard-hearted disciples, Jesus takes the time yet again in these hours before his death to lay out again what lies at the heart of his kingdom. He answers this question that they pose, who is the greatest, with a three-part answer. He teaches, first of all, the system of the world. Then he teaches us the way of the kingdom. And finally, he ends with the reward of the king. So he answers this question of the disciples, who is the greatest? And he answers this question for ourselves as well, of course. It's a question that resonates in our hearts, too, with the system of the world, the way of the kingdom, and the reward of the king. First then, the system of the world. In many respects, the supper table where the disciples were gathered with Jesus is the perfectly appropriate place to have a conversation of this sort. Because it was at the supper table that in the first century Mediterranean world, you determined who was important and who wasn't important. In many respects, it was not unlike our modern wedding day celebrations, where you can look around the table or look around the room when you're at the banquet, and depending on how close you are to the head table, you can determine your relative importance. And so if you just know the bride and groom a little bit, you might be relegated off in the back corner somewhere. But if you're a close family member, you'll find yourself very close to the head table. In the same way, as you gathered around the supper table in the ancient world, you would sit in a place that was determined by your social ranking. Now, other places in Luke's gospel, he's made it very clear that this was the way things worked. In fact, he points out that the Pharisees and the experts of the law were very careful to note where people sat at the dinner table. You may recall those occasions where Jesus sat at the table with prostitutes and tax collectors, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were completely scandalized that he could sort of throw these social conventions out the window and undermine the social structures that were in place. You simply didn't sit at table with people that were so far below you on the social structure. But it wasn't just the Pharisees, as we've seen. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we're told that the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, comes to Jesus at a certain point and asks Jesus, "When you come into your kingdom, can my boys, can James and John sit at your right and your left?" That is, can they have the most important seats of honor when it comes to the great wedding feast of the Lamb? Now, at that time, the other disciples, when they heard about what James and John had asked with their mother, they were quite upset with James and John. But as we see in our text this morning, their hearts weren't far from it. Perhaps they were just disappointed that they hadn't beat James and John to the punch. And so on this occasion, too, at this last Passover celebration, they're seated around this supper table, and again, this question comes up in their minds, perhaps because of the order they were sitting there at the table. Just who is the greatest? Is it the one who's sitting at Jesus' right? Is it the one sitting at Jesus' left? Who among us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus answers their question by pointing them, first of all, at the world in which they live. In verse 25, Jesus says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." He makes it clear from the beginning by pointing to the Gentiles that he's talking about the system of the world. He's not talking about the way things are in Israel or should be, or the way that things are in his own kingdom. He's saying, let's look at the world for a second. Let's look at the world of the Gentiles, that is, the people who don't belong to God. Remember, this is before the Gentiles are welcomed into the kingdom. Well, he says, in the world of the Gentiles, in the world apart from the people of God, there are kings, and there are governors, and there are city officials, and there are all sorts of people with authority. And this is the way that they rule the world. First of all, he says, they lord it over them. And the word for lord it over them is a word related to kurios. You may know that word. It's the word that gets applied to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ becomes Lord and Master, the kurios. But the kurios in the Roman world was especially the emperor, the man with absolute power. And the kurios was also the master in a slave-master relationship. And in that case, the master had complete ownership of his slave. Even to his very body, the master owned his slave. His authority knew no bounds. And yet it was a legal authority. This was the system of the world. These governors, these emperors, these masters, they exercised lordship. They owned the people under them. But the heart of Jesus' message comes through in the second aspect that he describes. He says, those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Now you may note in the NIV translation we have before us this morning that the benefactors word is capitalized, and that's very appropriate because it's a title that Jesus is using here. The word benefactors in the Greek is the word euergetes, a doer of good. But it was a title that people took up. In fact, there was two kings of Syria who took this very name into their own names. They called themselves Ptolemy Euergetes, Ptolemy the benefactor. They wanted to say, as king, the quality that I embrace most is the quality of benefactor. I do good to the people under my rule. Now, Jesus is speaking about a very specific system that was in place in the Roman world. It's the world of patron-client relationships. Roman society was built on this complex web of relationships between patrons on the one hand and clients on the other hand. The patron was the one with the wealth and the privilege and the status. He was the one who gave benefactions, who gave out goods, and the client was someone on the receiving end of that patron's generosity. The system worked from the top down. You could say that the emperor was the greatest patron, the greatest benefactor in the Roman Empire, and it all trickled down from there. He declared feast days. He gave generous banquets. He invited the people to gladiatorial games. He invited them to chariot races. And in return, the clients, the entire empire, owed him their loyalty and honor and acclaimed him as their benefactor. And under him, of course, the city officials and the governors, and below them, all the wealthy, and so on. The entire Roman society was built on this complex, giant web of relationships based on those who had wealth giving gifts to those who had less wealth. Now, perhaps you're wondering, what's wrong with that? Why would Jesus criticize a system like that? In some respects, it worked. The wealthy were giving to the poor. The poor were receiving from the wealthy. In some sense, it was a distribution of wealth, and people were taken care of and looked after. But the problem with the system lies with the heart of it. It lies also with the hearts of those who exercised lordship. That is, the system was built on self-interest. The system was built on greed and a desire for one's own self to receive the most honor and the most glory. The system relied on the sinful attitudes and inclinations of the heart to run. The emperor was the benefactor not because he particularly cared about the people under his control, but because he needed their support and their loyalty in order to maintain his position as the emperor at the head of the empire. The patron didn't care about his clients so much, but he needed them to follow him around throughout the day so that everybody could see that he was the most important person in the city. Self-interest was the currency of the world. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says they call themselves benefactors. You see, actually, they're not true benefactors. A true benefactor is one who does good in the interests of the other. He's saying that these people, this system, relies on self-interest. At the heart of these people is their own self and their desire to see themselves prosper. And so Jesus is not criticizing a group of people who are misusing or abusing the system of the world. He's dismantling the entire system from the top down because it's a system that's built on self-interest. Now, our world is, of course, much different from the first century Roman world. We don't live in a patron-client world, and yet there's much that's the same. You see, hearts don't change because of sin. Human nature doesn't change, and self-interest doesn't go away. The currency of power in our world is just as much pride and selfishness. You just have to think of any modern election to know that it's true. The one who receives power or gains power is not the one who necessarily has the best interests of the people in mind, but it's the one who manages to convince the most people that he's the greatest. If you're not convinced by that scale, just go to the playground where it gets a little more honest and a little more transparent. I'm the best soccer player. I'm the fastest runner. My dad is the greatest. They just make it a little more simple to see. We certainly aren't immune from this kind of attitude in the church either. So often the authority exercised in the church is no different in character from the authority exercised in the world. How many husbands in the church operate on a system of self-interest, wanting their needs to be met? How many parents in the church find their children to be an obstacle to their self-interest? And the church leadership can easily operate under the same principle. And let's not forget the kids. How about you, kids? Why is sharing so difficult for you? Why is sharing so difficult when it comes to your brothers and sisters? Isn't it because you want your own self to be as happy as possible? And if that means somebody else is more unhappy than you are, so be it. You see, self-interest lies at the heart of our sinful human nature. The question, who is the greatest, that the disciples pose, it's not a question that is unusual. It's a question that lies at the heart of each and every one of us when we're captivated by sin. We can't look too critically at the disciples this morning without looking critically at ourselves. But then come the crucial words. Jesus has described the system of the world, and then he comes in verse 26 with the heart of his message. That's the way they do things out there, but you are not to be like that. That's essentially Jesus' message here to his disciples. It's his message to you this morning. You are not to be like that. You are not to be like the world. The way of the kingdom is not to be like the system of the world. He says, look around you at the world in which you live. Do you see the way it operates? Do you see the system in which it's run? Not so with you. You are not to be like that. Now note well that Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't have leaders in the church. He's not saying to the disciples that they shouldn't have authority in his kingdom. In fact, he's going to confirm them in their special place a little later on. Instead, he's saying that the way that they lead, the way that people in the church, in the kingdom of Christ lead, has to be fundamentally different from the way that the people in the world lead. And so the point is not that we shouldn't have leaders in the church or leaders in the family, as though Jesus is advocating some kind of democracy or communism in the kingdom. Instead, his point is that if you have a position of authority in the church, whether that's as a pastor, as an elder, as a deacon, or simply as an older person with a younger person, you have to exercise your authority and your position of leadership in the kingdom way. Well, what is the kingdom way? Well, Jesus says, instead of the system of the world, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. The ones in positions of leadership here among us this morning are to be the ones who are the youngest. That is, they're to have the status of the youngest, and they are to be the ones who serve. The youngest one was the one with the least status, the least honor in society. The one on the lowest rung of the social ladder. And the servant, in particular the table servant, wasn't even on the ladder to begin with. It was a complete social nobody. Everybody knew that. This was the system of the world in which Jesus lived. And Jesus is saying, do you see those people in society? Don't look at the emperor. Don't look at the city officials. Don't look at the governors. Look at the table servant. Do you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Be like that servant. Jesus asks the question again, who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? And everybody knows the answer to that. Of course, it's the one who's reclining at the table who is greater than the one who serves. That's the way things work in the system of the world. There's no question there. But in the kingdom of Christ, Jesus says, in the kingdom, things are thrown upside down. The kingdom is an upside down kingdom. The kingdom takes your social conventions and turns them on their heads, because the kingdom is a different place. The kingdom is completely topsy-turvy. In the kingdom, the greatest ones, the greater ones, are the ones who embrace the position of least status and least honor. They embrace the humility of table servants, and they are willing to serve. The greatest ones in the kingdom of Christ are the ones who are willing to take on the status and the honor of the youngest, the ones in the lowest rung of the social ladder. There is no self-interest in the kingdom of Christ. The system of the world runs on the fuel of self-interest. In the kingdom of Christ, there is no place for self-interest. The currency of the kingdom is service. A church in Santa Fe, New Mexico, expressed it perfectly. Above the doors of their auditorium, they placed a sign that said, "Servants' Entrance." They're recalling the days of colonial period when the slaves and the servants would come in a side door into the master's house while the master would go in through the front door. Well, the only door to the kingdom of heaven has a big sign on it, and it says, "Servants' Entrance." The only way into the kingdom is through the servants' entrance. There is no room for you to come and say, "I'm the greatest. I am the master. Please welcome me in through the front door." That's been Jesus' message all along. And in his last hours, he has to remind us of it again. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 6, just to see this message a little bit earlier. Luke chapter 6, verse 32, if you have your Bibles with you. You can find it on page 1588. Luke chapter 6, verse 32 to 36. Jesus says there, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. That's the kingdom way. It's to love without being loved in return. It's to love without expecting to be loved in return. It's to give without expecting a return. It's to give without expecting reward, even. It's not to give with an expectation of greater honor or authority so that those who see us doing the things that we do will give us more respect. It's to give without any expectation of return. No self-interest whatsoever in the kingdom of Christ. It's the way of Christ Himself. The kingdom way is the way of Christ Himself. That's where Jesus takes us in the end. Jesus says, "I am among you as the one who serves." I am among you as the one who serves. Do you feel the power in those words? Doesn't Jesus just strip all things aside here and make it clear just why His kingdom is so different from the world? Here He exposes the heart of the problem, the self-interest of everyone, and He says, "Look at me. I am among you as the one who serves." And don't forget who is saying these words. Let me make it clear to you. This "I," who is among them as the one who serves, is Jesus Christ, the uncreated, infinite, eternal, almighty God, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, true God of gods, light of light, eternal God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, and He says to His disciples, "I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus Christ, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, and He was made man. I am among you as the one who serves. John tells us in his gospel that at the beginning of this very Passover meal, before this conversation even came up, Jesus had taken off His outer clothing, had taken a towel, wrapped it around His waist, and had gone about His disciples' feet, washing the dirt and the grime of the road off of their feet. I am among you as the one who serves. This isn't just some metaphorical statement by Jesus. This is what Jesus showed through and through. Jesus lived out the way of the kingdom for us. He literally took on the place of the table servant. Not just metaphorically, He didn't just accept the position of a table servant. He went down and He washed the feet of the disciples. I am among you as the one who serves. That was true greatness. That was a powerful example for us as we seek to follow the way of the kingdom. But it was so much more than an example also. It was the act of our Savior, and it was simply one act on His way to the cross. Because He didn't stop at taking off the dust and the grime of His disciples' feet. He was on His way to the cross. He would soon be mocked, spat on, struck, flogged. He would see His own people, the people He came to save, cry out with so much hatred, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." He'd be stripped of His outer clothes again and hung there on the cross to the shame of everybody who witnessed Him. He would be numbered with the transgressors, crucified between common criminals. But more than that, He allowed Himself to be blackened and stained with your sin. Paul tells us that He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ came to become sin for us. I am among you as the one who serves, Jesus Christ says to His disciples, and He says to you this morning. Jesus Christ came to be the one who serves. This is the way of the kingdom. And this is the way of those who enter into the kingdom of Christ. The earliest name for the Christians was the people of the way. That is, the people of the way of the kingdom, the people of the way of Christ. Well, we are to be people of the way as well. No self-interest, all self-sacrifice, being the people who serve. Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Be the one who serves. Are you a subject of the heavenly king? Be the one who serves. Has Christ given you a position of leadership in the kingdom? Be the one who serves. Are you a friend? Be the one who serves. Are you a brother or a sister? Be the one who serves. Are you a parent? Be the one who serves. Are you an elder? Be the one who serves. Are you a deacon? Be the one who serves. Are you a pastor? Be the one who serves. Are you a child in the kingdom of Christ? Be the one who serves. Jesus said to you, I am among you as the one who serves. Who is the greatest in Jesus' kingdom? It's the one who removes all signs of authority and power, wraps a towel around his waist, and washes the feet of his fellow believers. This is only possible if we've truly embraced our Savior. It's certainly not a natural inclination. That's what we see in the world around us. And the command is empty, too, if it comes apart from the work that Christ has done. We can only live this way because Christ has come among us as the one who serves. The only ones who can live the way of the kingdom are the ones who have had their hearts changed, transformed from the inside out. We will need to recognize our weaknesses. We will need to confess our self-interest, our inclination towards self-interest. We will need to acknowledge that we are empty in and of ourselves. We will need to fall at the foot of the cross time and time again and lift up our hearts and our hands to Jesus Christ and admit that we are empty in and of ourselves. That only when the love of Christ compels us can we truly begin to live as kingdom citizens. Because it's only through the power of the Spirit that we can live the way of the kingdom. Jesus says, I am among you as the one who serves. Now you respond to be the one who serves as well. It says something of Jesus' love and compassion that he doesn't end his teaching here. You'd expect that as Jesus has to confront his disciples with this question, who is the greatest, as he's preparing himself to go to the cross, that he'd be fed up and frustrated, and he'd just end with a rebuke. But Jesus doesn't end there. Even though they'll fall away completely in just a few hours, Peter will deny him three times. Jesus comes to them and he reassures them yet. He says, I confer on you a kingdom. You are the ones who have stood by me in my trials. He recognizes that the disciples have been there the entire time. They've suffered too alongside Jesus. And so even here, after he's rebuked them for embracing the way of the world rather than the way of the kingdom, he says to them, I confer on you a kingdom. Just as my Father conferred one on me. This is grace upon grace. Not only does Jesus correct their sinful hearts, but he rewards them yet, despite their sinful weaknesses. The disciples are going to face trials of their own. That much is clear. They're going to face stoning and imprisonment and crucifixion and imprisonment and death. The way of the kingdom is not the easiest route by far. Don't be deceived. The message of this morning's text is not that if you embrace the way of the kingdom, if you become the one who serves, that your life is going to be so much greater, that you will experience what it is to be the greatest. That won't come until later. The way of the kingdom goes against the grain. The way of the kingdom is a call to self-denial. The way of the kingdom is a call to take up the cross and follow Jesus. It's a call to die to yourself and to live to Christ. And yet, the call is not without its reward. The apostles are called to share in Christ's kingly authority. Jesus says to these apostles, to these disciples who have just betrayed him of sorts, he says to them, I'm going to give you a kingdom. What kind of grace is that? Would Jesus not have been much better off simply saying, you know what, 3 years wasted with you guys, I'm going to go find myself a people who are going to be a little more appreciative, who are going to be able to embrace the way of the kingdom a little better? No, he says, I'm going to give you the kingdom anyway. And you're going to sit on thrones. That is, you are going to be the foundation of the church. From you, there are going to be many more coming into the church until it is an innumerable body of people. And they're going to be fully rewarded when Christ returns. Jesus says, you are going to have a seat at my table. Yes, I know you've been arguing here at this Passover celebration about where you could sit, but I promise you, despite your weakness, despite your self-interest, you will have a seat at the final banquet feast of the Lamb in the kingdom of Christ. But it's not just for the disciples. Jesus says these words to all those who embrace the way of the kingdom. For all those who enter the kingdom through Jesus Christ, he says, you may have a seat at my table. You may be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You may find a seat right beside me. What a comfort it is to know that despite our failures, despite our inclinations towards self-interest, despite our weaknesses, Jesus Christ opens his arms and he welcomes us into his kingdom and he says, please, have a seat at my table. No one's going to sit there at that table that day and think that the sacrifice wasn't worth it. Nobody's going to sit at that table there and think, I shouldn't have denied myself quite so much. Don't worry about that. Just go out and be a servant. Instead, at that table, we will finally fully recognize the wonder of God's grace to weak, self-interested, prideful sinners. Did you take the servant's entrance this morning? Well, welcome to the kingdom of Christ. And be sure to go out the same way you came. Amen. Let's sing in response from hymn 38, all stanzas. I do so standing. Let's come before God in prayer of thanksgiving. Our gracious God, our merciful Father, we praise you for your grace and mercy in coming to us, weak, sinful human beings. Lord, we are creatures. You are the Creator. We are sinful. You are holy. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for coming to dwell among us. We thank you for giving up your heavenly glory, for becoming man, for living among us, for being above all the one who serves, the one who laid down his life for us. Lord, in your life we find life. In your death we find release and redemption and forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you will give us your Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that we may also embrace the way of the kingdom. Lord, so often we are driven by self-interest, self-motivation. We are prideful, self-seeking. Lord, we pray that you'll work in us a spirit of humility, a spirit of service. We bless also this congregation here, this Church of Christ, with this character. You'll bless the members of this congregation with this spirit, that they may see themselves also as duty-bound to serve each other, to live in service towards each other. We pray that you will work in our hearts, that you will strip away all this pride, and it will replace it with a deep sense of humility, a deep recognition also of how far you have brought us, how far we had fallen, and how much grace you have bestowed on us, sinful sons of men, to call us sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord, we pray that you'll work in our hearts a deep sense of wonder and gratitude, that our changed lives may flow out of this, that we have been transformed by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you'll bless us also as community, as communion of saints, that we may radiate this love outward, that also our church community here may be seen by those outside the church to be a place where there is true fellowship, true service, and true love. And also in this way we may make the kingdom an attractive place to be. That you will adorn the kingdom with our works. That you will adorn the kingdom with our lives and our attitudes. In this way we pray that many more may enter into the kingdom through Jesus Christ. That they may also come in through the door, the servant's entrance, and find also here a place to serve, a place also at your table. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here together within a community, that you've given us to each other, and we pray that you will bless us as we carry each other's burdens, as we support each other. Give us hearts also that desire to pray for each other, to bring our needs before you. Lord, we do so this morning also with thankfulness that you've blessed Wendy Beisitter with freedom from pain that she's been experiencing. We thank you that you have granted a measure of healing and progress, and we pray that you'll continue to give her all that she needs moving forward. Keep that pain from her. We thank you also that you have placed her in this communion of saints so that she can also enjoy and appreciate the other members and witness the love that they have for her. Lord, we pray that we might have that love always. That we might have that love because we recognize the love you have had for us. Lord, we pray that you'll bless us as we continue to enjoy fellowship with each other. That you'll bless us also as we come together again this afternoon, that this entire day may be a day in which we reflect and remember and rejoice in the work that you have done in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. You now have opportunity to show your thanksgiving also by giving of your gifts to the offering, and then afterwards we'll sing our closing song, hymn 23, All Stanzas. Thank you. receive God's blessing and go your way in peace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.